Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. This morning, we reflect on a passage that draws a great boundary across the Gospels, indeed, across the whole thought world of Jesus' time. We have labeled it simply the calling of the disciples, but we have not fully comprehended what they are being called to. Let's take a closer look. That the scene is preoccupied with regionalism is obvious. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said, Follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. He wanted to go to Galilee in the far north, beyond Samaria. He found Philip from Bethsaida. John and James, the son of Zebedee, are also from the vicinity of Bethsaida. The men joke about Nazareth, which is a regional thing, local humor. How odd. Such a momentous event. Shouldn't Jerusalem be the center? And Judah, shouldn't Judah be given pride of place? After all, the Zion Temple was the center of their universe, was it not? Of course, we take this passage from St. John's Gospel. So let us set the scene in the same Gospel up until verse 42. We're in chapter 1. We begin with the creation of the world. Then appears an otherworldly figure crying in the wilderness. St. John, the forerunner, the man of Eden, that place of original purity. John declares that Jesus is the Lamb of God, that is the pure one, and the Son of God. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. 1:31. Do you see the connection? John is pristine, wearing only natural clothes, subsisting on manna, Ancrease, not Acrease, and living away from the cities close to God. That is what wilderness signifies. He is untainted, and the purpose of his ministry is to wash away the pollutions of the world. Next, two of John's disciples, men who obviously were drawn to the Baptist's personal purity and holiness, went after Jesus. One of the two was Andrew, Simon's brother, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and brought him to Jesus. John 40:41. Andrew and Simon are likewise from Bethsaida. It will turn out that nearly all of the 12 will be called from the northern kingdom. The sole exception is Judas, whose name means Judah, who of course turned out to be a deceiver. The two themes converge as Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, unquote. And he said, quote, Behold an Israelite, indeed, in whom there is no deceit. John 1:47. Nathanael is stunned that Jesus knows his name and asks, How do you know me? John 1:48. And Jesus replies, Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And Nathanael cries out, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. John 1:49. Nathanael and Jesus appear to be speaking in a kind of code, and they are. They are quoting from the prophet Micah's great oracle, quote, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. And people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths.' But everyone shall sit under his fig tree, and no one shall be afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all people walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever." Micah 4, 1 through 5. Notice the distinction between they, all people, and we. All people will walk in the name of his God. The translator rightly translates this with a lowercase g, God. But we walk in the name of the Lord our God, uppercase. The underlying Greek words in the Septuagint are kurio theou, the king, our God. No wonder Nathanael calls him the Son of God, the King of Israel. The opening chapter of St. John's Gospel is all about they and we, between the false and the true, between deception and the authentic. Now, how many times do you suppose the word Israelite occurs in the four Gospels? A very important word, pointing to the original faith, pointing to the true faith. How many times do you suppose it occurs in the four Gospels? Once. It occurs only once. And how many times does the word Israel occur in the Gospel of John? It occurs only 5 times. It is rare, and it is used only to communicate elevated matter. To the church fathers, it meant the original, in that sense, the pure. Writes Epiphanius in the 4th century, quote, "Israel is the ancestral name of the true religion," unquote, in the Panarion 8:22. Jesus does not say that there is no deceit in Nathanael, though that may be true. He says that Nathanael is an Israelite indeed, and in the Israelite is no deceit. It is the original, not a variant, not a counterfeit. It is the pure. The true and authentic revealed here most certainly is the person of Jesus, the Son of God, the King of Israel, but they are also venerating the ground upon which they stand, the ancient kingdom of Israel, the other name for the historical northern kingdom. You see, there was the kingdom of Israel in the north and the kingdom of Judah in the south. Israel is most elemental, first appearing in Genesis and conferred, the first time the word is used, upon Jacob. Quote, "And he said, 'Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed.'" Genesis 32, 28. And where does this struggle take place, this wrestling match? It takes place near Shechem, which will be the capital of the kingdom of Israel. The temple on Mount Moriah will be built nearby, later called Mount Gerizim, a place which forbade sacrifice, where Jacob's father Abraham did not sacrifice Isaac, Jacob's father. It's the anti-sacrifice mountain. as I say, all around Jesus and his newly called disciples are vestiges of the true and authentic religion of the kingdom of Israel. But to the south is a haunting image which casts its long shadow, Judah, the cultic center of Judaism, the false religion, and its temple originally built by Persians to be their administrative headquarters. They continue to practice the cult of blood sacrifice originally required by the Persian emperor, Cyrus the Great, the same blood sacrifice which was offered to their god, Marduk. You see, all people will go their own way and speak of their god, but we will go in the way of capital G, God, the Kyrios Theou. As we fill out the historical picture, we get a sense of what Micah's oracle signified to Jesus and his followers. My brothers and sisters, if you don't understand this, you don't understand the Gospels. Recently, our soundest and most respected scholars have shown through archaeological and textual evidence that Judaism did not come to us from Abraham and the patriarchs. Rather, at the reintroduction of the Babylonian deportees, the Persians saw to it that the scriptures would be revised and that worship would be adjusted to include pagan rituals. This hybrid religion would be named for the Persian province of Yehud and would persist by official sanction through several centuries, albeit one of many belief systems in the diverse Hebrew thought world. Sure, it was present over the centuries, but it was one of many patterns of belief. It was the century or so before Jesus' birth that Judaism would come to dominate the Levant, catalyzed by Judean nationalism, led by their high priest, John Hyrcanus. And what do practitioners of Judaism call themselves? The Jews. This name appears, and it's not very well understood. You read the fathers, and they imagine that the word Jews goes all the way back. The word Jews appears with Judaism. And how many times do you suppose the phrase "the Jews" occurs in the Gospel of John? It occurs 66 times, and always with a sense of antipathy. Let me quote some of these. "Now there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples," John the Baptist, "and the Jews." "We," they. Quote, "Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him." John 10:31. "After this, there was a feast to the Jews, and Jesus went up." After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, John 5:1. Quote, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went to Jerusalem," John 2:13. John clearly communicates that the Jews are not us. They are other. The festival mentioned in chapter 5 was probably Tabernacles. More important, the Jewish Passover is explicitly called the Passover of the Jews. If it had been John's Passover or Jesus' Passover, it would have simply been called the Passover. It is important to note that the Passover of the Essenes, to take one example, was celebrated not by offering a sacrificial lamb, but by offering clean hands and a clean conscience to God. This is precisely the difference singled out by Jesus in the parable of the Good Samaritan. The priest and Levite do not help the bloodied stranger for fear of ritual uncleanness. They can't offer sacrifice. While the Samaritan, read ancient Israelite, offers a clear conscience to God, giving succor to the stranger. To believe that Jesus offered himself as the Jewish sacrificial lamb is far-fetched. The Ebionites, a first century sect, remember Jesus to be a figure who sought to abolish animal sacrifice. Here's a contemporary group remembering Jesus as a figure who sought to abolish sacrifice, the Panaria. We imagine these sentiments of John and the other disciples to be fairly uniform outside of Judah. After all, the Babylonians had carried off one-third of the Judean population. The exile lasted two generations, an interval calculated to effect culture change. When the returnees arrived to Jerusalem, they spoke Babylonian, not Hebrew. They wore Babylonian attire, they practiced Babylonian customs, and they worshipped according to a new religion mandated by Cyrus, the Persian emperor who had conquered Babylon. Ezra, the priest who would revive the Hebrew scriptures, he says so, declared that the returnees had undergone a second exodus, that you could not be counted among the people of God unless you had been exiled to Babylon. Ezra forbade marriage to aliens, insisting that those who had done so must put away their wives and presumably their children. But we should not imagine that these wives were Canaanite, Phoenician, or Philistine. That things had just fallen apart with the departure of one-third of the Judeans. It is far more likely that they were Hebrew, and that he was carrying out a kind of ethnic cleansing. After all, two-thirds of Judah had not been exiled, nor were the tribes outside of Judah, which is to say the vast majority of people. And the returning deportees would have faced a general rejection of their new religion. Judeans must have felt particularly threatened by Samaritans. For Shechem of Samaria had been the capital city of the kingdom of Israel, and they longed to erase any evidence of the old religion. In the closing years of the second century, John Hyrcanus led a military expedition which would destroy the Hebrew temple on Mount Gerizim. Its very existence pointed an accusing finger at the Jews and their counterfeit temple on Mount Zion. If the true and authentic were standing on a mountain traced back to Mount Moriah and Abraham and Jacob, and you have built a little Disneyland in the valley, every time you looked at that mountain, it would grate on you because it gave the lie to what you claim to be the most sacred. At length, their hatred rose even to heaven, and their war to heaven's gate. And they invaded the vineyard, claiming it to be theirs to be the original. And quote, they took the servants and beat one and killed one and stoned another. Then last of all, God sent his son into the vineyard, saying, they will respect my son. But when they saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. Let us take his place. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Our Lenten pilgrimage is to that place where they killed the heir. Let us not compound the offense by calling Jesus a Jew. Let us not embrace the counterfeit and claim it to be the original. Let us not imagine that the religion of angels, which he announced in today's lesson, could have had any part in the Zion temple, which banned talk of angels, and a temple he pledged to destroy. Let us return to the authentic icons of our faith. Let us return to Father Abraham, and thence to his bosom, which is Eden, to the original, to the pure, to that mountain of the Lord's house, which shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. And let us remember that the King of Israel and the Son of God declared these things at the same moment he called his disciples. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.